It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21 together this morning. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect and precious words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Hear these verses that are so powerful, so wonderful, so dripping with what ought to be our longing in life. Hear these words beginning in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you or y'all to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in y'all's inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that y'all, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that y'all may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, may this prayer be our prayer. We come today in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come looking to You, the One who is able. We come as a people who know that in and of ourselves, we are not able. But we are not left alone. Oh Lord, I pray today that as we open this word, that as we hear this prayer, that as we consider this doxology, that You would sweep us up. Oh Lord, I pray that we would understand it, that we would know it, that we would really know it, that we would feel it, that it would change us intellectually, and that it would change us emotionally, that it would make us a people that can more faithfully say that Your glory is in the church, that we do in some measure by Your sovereign grace reflect Your manifold wisdom, O God. Make it so. For Your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We come once again to consider the words of the Apostle Paul, or more accurately here, Paul the prisoner. He's been thrown in prison because the message that he was preaching is not one that was approved of by his fellow Jews. And he's been thrown in prison, and now he's accountable to Rome for the disruption, and there is fear for his life. And so Paul the prisoner writes, and he writes to the Ephesian churches, the church in Ephesus, but almost certainly passed around this letter was among those churches. And the thing he writes first of all, in the first half of the book, what we call chapters 1, 2, and 3, is about the wonder and the glory of the church. And I hope and pray that those of you who have been here and those of you who are here this morning who haven't been here, that you would leave here with a sense of the wonder and glory of the church. What Christ calls the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What Christ says represents His manifold wisdom in the world. You see, these first three chapters have been about who the church is. Just statements of God's blessings and grace and what He has done to birth a people called the church. I love Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about the wonder of what happens here. And he says we see the creation account and God speaks the worlds into existence. And we're met with a sense of awe. And yet God's creation of the church, he says, is greater still. Who the church is can only be explained by what Christ has done for us. He's taken sinful rebels. He's adopted us into His family. He's declared us righteous. He's made us His children. He has redeemed us, freed us from the bondage of our own sin and rebellion. We are declared righteous in Him. And He makes that people whom He has delivered by His grace, adopted into His family, He calls His body, the fullness of Him. And we see what Christ has done in us, that He has come to those who are spiritually dead, and He has made us spiritually alive. We are His workmanship, or His masterpiece in the world. Our death to life is a declaration of what He has done. It testifies to His grace and His mercy. But He spends the most time on what Christ has done among us. That He brings a people who have all kinds of inherent natural animosities. All kinds of barriers that have been built up culturally, ethnic barriers, cultural barriers, preferential barriers, all of these things. And He has taken a gospel wrecking ball to it all. And He has built up one body, a people who can be described as a family, one household, a people of whom it can be said, this people represents the wisdom of God in the world. When you think about all of that, all of what He has done, what is there to do in response but to pray? To just bow your head and to thank Him, to praise Him. You see, Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, the second half of this epistle, this letter, is a message to the church that has received all of these blessings, that knows this grace, that are a living testimony of the grace of God. That people are told this, become who you are. There's been all kinds of declarations about what the church is, who we are in Christ. And the last half of the book is about becoming who you are. It's full of commands. Up until this point, the only command in chapters 1 through 3 is found in chapter 2, where He says, remember. Remember. Remember My grace. Remember what I've done for you. And now in chapter 4, there's command, command, command. And what bridges those two realities together, who the church is, and becoming that, is this prayer. And isn't that beautiful? The coming together of heaven and earth, the falling down on one's knees and beckoning heaven on behalf of the church on earth. The bridge between these realities is this prayer, knowing who the church is. Rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. Therefore, really know, he says, in the inner man. Know it in a way that you have not known it before through living it out. Knowing and knowing. You know what that's like. There are a lot of things that you and I know, we learn, And then something happens, and we have to really put what we've learned to the test. And then we go, oh, now I know. I thought I knew then, but now. If you're an athlete, you're learning skills, you can learn how to do things, and it feels awkward, and you keep doing it, and then you start feeling it. And though you could have explained somebody else how to do it, there comes to a point now where you feel it, where it's not just an explanation of a theory. It is something you have experienced, and you know it at a completely different level. You see, learning something experientially allows us to know it at an internal and an embodied and a deeper level in the inner self. Learning something you've always known, but you didn't know it in its fullness. And there comes a point, if you ever spent much time in the Bible, then you're going to know that there's that verse that you have read 1,000 times. And you appreciated it, but there's some morning and you're going, you see it and you see how it actually fits and works and it comes alive and you got to find somebody to tell. Now I really get this. I never seen it like this before. If you live with somebody, you go find them and tell them. If you don't, you call somebody because you can't help it. Oh, you knew it, but now you know it. This is that prayer. Oh, adopted church, redeemed church, sovereignly sealed church, His body, one household, wisdom of God. Those things are true, you know. But may you know in a way you've never known before. It's first of all a prayer for spiritual power. Look at verses 14 through 16. A prayer for spiritual power. Verse 14, for this reason. You'll remember that in chapter 3, verse 1, it starts out the same way, for this reason. And he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then most of your Bible translations puts a dash there, and it's trying to indicate that he's breaking his thought, that what follows, what started as a prayer, isn't a prayer. Instead, it's this explanation of how they are to understand his suffering. He's about to start this prayer, but he's so burdened for a people whom he knows loves him, whose hearts are knit with him, and he wants them so to understand the nature of his suffering in a way that reflects the mystery of Christ that is now revealed, the truth of the gospel, the gathering of a community, Jew and Gentile. In verse 13, right before the verse we're considering today that starts this prayer, he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Oh, don't lose heart. This is the unfolding of the mystery of Christ. We are at a privileged place here. We are a part of this. All of this is folding over to the glory of God and the advance of His work. And then he launches into the prayer again. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, we hear bowing the knees and we think about prayer, but at this time, a bowing in prayer was actually a fairly unusual position. Most prayers were prayed standing. That was a pretty normal thing. But for someone to bow their knees, there's a greater sense of urgency. There's a greater sense of passion, of longing for something to happen. And so when he says this here, there's an immediate awareness of the urgency with which he prays. Now, other examples of bowing in prayer, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying so earnestly, there are drops of blood. Another example is Stephen, as he is about to be stoned to death. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Earnest prayers. This is in that category. I bow my knee before the Father. the loving Father of all of His children. Verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Ephesians keeps making cosmic claims, combining in the scope of your sight line, heaven and earth. Ephesians is talking about the power that is above all of the powers of this world. The fact that something is going on in heaven that affects the reality on earth. And he prays here, he says, before the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. And probably here he is most specifically referring to that family that has been gathered together through faith in Christ. All of those who are numbered among God's own on earth, and also the reality of the angelic realm in heaven. The oneness of God. He is the creator of all. He is the Father of all. All who are in right relationship with God rightly call God Father. And on earth, it's the combinations of people who wouldn't be together if it wasn't for what Christ had come and He had done. This is about the wonder of the wall breaking down, truth of the mystery of Christ, and the gathering of a people whom all look to God and say, Father. Look at verse 16. That purpose clause here. That according to the riches of His glory, of His light, His majesty, His brilliance, His weight, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant that you be strengthened with power through His Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. It's a prayer that those in the church would be marked by a spiritual power. But the scope of that spiritual power is defined according to His riches in glory. By the way, it's powerful language. He does not say here, out of His riches in glory. He says, according to His riches in glory. Just think about you need some money. You're in a really tight situation, and you need a good bit of money. You're desperate, and you reach out to some people, and somebody is really a friend of yours, and they are super wealthy, and you reach out to them, and they say, you know, I'll help you out because I care about you. And so they say, here's $10. Now, it's $10 you didn't have before. They didn't owe you $10. They've done something really good for you. You should walk away thankful for them. But what you do know is they gave you out of their riches. They didn't give you according to their riches. If they said to you, whatever you need, you don't deserve that either. When they say whatever you need, they're saying, I am going to meet this need according to my wealth, not just out of my wealth. That's what he says here. He says here, he's praying for spiritual power, the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people who make up the church, the community of the church, and that he is praying that it would be according to the riches of His glory. Spiritual power. That's something we all need. He's talked about power throughout Ephesians. People in Ephesus are afraid of all the so-called powers out there, and there are all kinds of people claiming power and all kinds of spiritualities and appeasing the so-called gods and magic and practices and all of that is out there. And he's talked to them in a prayer at the beginning in chapter 1 about God's power for them. And he says, listen, he has given resurrection power for us. He's giving ruling power for us. He's at the right hand of the Father acting on our behalf. He has reigning power for us. That this is what he's done for us. This is his power self-sacrificially used for us. And so we know that when he talks about power, that it is defined by self-sacrifice, and it's defined by His goodness, the gospel. So the spiritual power that He's praying the believers to have has reference to living on the basis of this gospel. Having a self-sacrificial life makes sense of the world. See, if you don't have spiritual power and you don't see the world in that way, you think about you first, then the only way for you to be somebody is to draw a bunch of lines and you stay inside this box so you can say people who are outside those lines are less than you. But He just said Christ knocked all that stuff down. And so now the identity comes from what He has done for us. And He has birthed us to be a new people who understand that new reality marked by a spiritual power. The ability to see the world in light of the gospel. Now, I left out that last phrase where he defines the nature of this spiritual power because it's key. Look at what he says in the last phrase. Power through His Spirit in your inner being. Inner being. Not something external. Not something out there. What I want you to do, he says, is to experience this spiritual power deep inside of you. It is to be a part of who you are. You are to have a unique, Spirit-given sensitivity to gospel truth so it wells up in daily life. How many people come here and say all the right things and know enough of the right answers and really sincerely are here and followers of Christ, and yet the maturity is not there because they walk out of here and they see life outside of here something completely different, that you have to live on different terms. He's praying that that would be repented of. Now, that you would have spiritual power, that you would have a Spirit-given sensitivity to gospel truth, that you can't help but to have it well up in the midst of your daily life. You know, sometimes in my home, something will be happening and somebody will say something and we're like, you had to go get spiritual. And we do it kind of defensively, like, but they did. They caused us to think about what was going on in a way that we weren't thinking about. And praise God, they got spiritual. They thought about it. Not leaving the gospel out and suggest, even in a subtle way, that we ought to be thinking about it differently. Right? This inner being, the Spirit of God, comes and coats our inner being to make gospel truth stick inside. Stick inside so when anything happens, we cannot help but for it to come up. You know, people have often described the reality of the fact that we are sinners by nature. Not that we're as bad as we can possibly be at all times, but apart from Christ, our sin is always there. And so if sin were blue, everything we touched would at least have some shade of blue upon it. This is a prayer that by the work of the Spirit, we would be so invested in the gospel in our inner being that if we could make the gospel a color, whatever came out, whatever we touched, would have that gospel color to it, at least a tint of it. And your inner being, deep down inside of you. You know, I taught preaching at Southern Seminary for about 17 years, and we get a lot of good students who really love the Bible and care about truth. But the preaching, to be honest with you, is not very good. And you ask why. When I listened to the preaching, it was rarely not good because of content. Most of the sermons I heard and graded and helped with were marked by good content. But the message that they were delivering was somewhat external to them. Maybe they have some notes, and if I'd say, do you have your sermon? They hold their notes up and say, yeah, that's my sermon. And then they go, no, it's not. Your sermon is what you say. It's not what you write. A sermon is an oral event, the proclamation of the Word of God before the people of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, by the God called man of God. Notes are not your sermon. That's external to you. What have you stuffed deep down inside? Have you made it a part of you? Have you embodied the truth? So I started doing this little trick, which they absolutely hated. Normally I'd give them 30 to 40 minutes to preach a sermon. Occasionally they'd be walking up to the pulpit, and when they got there, I would say, okay, you've got 12 minutes to give this sermon. Why would I do that? If they freak out, they don't know it well enough. They haven't internalized it well enough. It's not a part of their inner being. If you ask me to talk about Judy for 30 minutes to an hour, no problem. But I know her so well, if you ask me to talk about her for 30 seconds, I can do that too. Or 5 minutes, or 10 minutes, because she is a part of me. She's not something external to me where I've got to go look up something to figure out who she is. You see, the preaching that is real, that is good, that is marked by spiritual power is a truth that has been internalized in such a degree that the one who speaks it not just from his voice, but from his inner man. I've known some of the most unlikely people who have been the people that I've known who possess the most spiritual power. I've known people that you look at them and say, well, that's not a successful person. That person's not good at very much. And they were marked by a spiritual power. Why? Why? Because according to the riches of His glory, they were granted strength with power through the Spirit in the inner man. You see, spiritual power doesn't always manifest itself in the ability to be an eloquent speaker. Spiritual power doesn't always manifest itself in success in life, in vocations. But spiritual power is something beyond that. We are to be saturated in our inner being. All of us can possess spiritual power. This is a prayer for spiritual power. And the spiritual power to become who you are. It's a beautiful thing. Look at verses 17 through 19. You see, spiritual power in these verses and in this prayer, he's going to say there are three ways in which if this happens to you, you will have this spiritual power because these things are in your inner being. The three things are this, verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And the end of verse 19. That you may be filled with the fullness of God. He says, here's what I want for you. I want Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And I want you to be filled with the fullness of God. Now, if you've been here for this sermon series on Ephesians and you've been paying attention, maybe you picked up on the fact that all those three things he's praying for them here are things that he's already told them that they possess. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to believers in the church. So why does he pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? He's talking to believers, to know the love of Christ. Don't all believers know the love of Christ? In chapter 2, it's all about Christ dwelling in the Christian's heart by faith. In chapter 2, it's all about the love of Christ. It says this, because of the great love with which He loved us. It's all about the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In chapter 1, He talks about God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. And he says the church is the fullness of Him. If he said that the church is already these things, why is he praying these things for the church? Glad you asked. These three things are all things they've already been told they possess. But they do not possess them in fullness, in the way they could, as they struggle in this fallen world. Oh, you know them, he says. I've told you them. I want you to know them on a different level. I want you to know them in your inner being. I want you, he says, to be rooted and grounded in love. Verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend. The word means to lay hold of, to seize, to grasp, to wrestle for. It's used of overtaking a city. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, the community of the church, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. I want you to know the love of Christ in all of its breadth, in all of its height, in all of its length, in all of its depth. I want this to be in your inner being. I want this to be in your grasp. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, explains this concept when he talks about the fact that someone could learn about honey. And from what they learned about honey, they could know that honey is sweet. In fact, someone could give a lecture on honey and talk about its sweetness. It would be correct. It is sweet. He said, but when you taste it, now you know honey is sweet in a way you did not know it before. Oh, you know that that Christ is to dwell in your hearts by faith. Live based on that fact. Lean into it. Taste it. Experience it in a way that you have not before. To know the love of Christ, yes. But you can spend the rest of your life and you'll never get a handle on its breadth. You cannot look to the left or right or go far enough and go around it. Its length, it knows no end. It is infinitely long. Its height, it cannot be controlled. Or its depth. It's not an abstraction here. It's as deep as God the Son taking on human flesh and going to a bloody cross and there an empty tomb. It's as deep as the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. It is that deep. It is that real world deep. You can't get to the bottom of it. All you can do is keep going deeper and deeper and deeper, but you will never mine it out. You will never get to the bottom of it. He's saying, what I want for the church is to give themselves over to this in such a way that they lay hold of it, that they seize it, that they comprehend it, and spend the rest of your time thinking about with all the saints the breadth, the height, the length, and the depth of the love of Christ. You see, it's one thing to know these things, and it's another to know them in your inner man. It's one thing to know these things, and it's another thing to experience them. You know, I've known people who were going through incredibly difficult times, times that I could not imagine. And they had difficult, horrible days. But many of them have come to a point where they have said to me, you know, I'm doing better. You're like, okay, what happened? I was just crying one day, and then I started laughing. And I started thinking about how insane it is that Christ loves me and will never let me go. And that doesn't change what I'm going through, but it changes what I'm going through. Right? You know, oftentimes, It's when we get to that point where we have nowhere else to turn that it gets really simple. The truth is, we love complex. You know why we love complex? Because as long as we can make things complex, we think we can still maintain some control. But what about when it gets obvious that you don't have any control? I've had people tell me the best thing that ever happened in my life was to have the rug pulled out from under everything that I'd clung to. Because now I know that as long as I know the love of Christ, I have all that I need. What is that? Let me tell you what it's not. It's not a mathematical formula. A lot of us live by mathematical formulas. We think about our kids, okay, if we give them this and send them to this school and they do this and they achieve this and they get this degree and they do equal happiness. We love formulas like that. That's not the way things actually happen. The way things actually happen is there is an ability to be so captivated by the fact that Christ dwells in your heart by faith, that you have the love of Christ, and that you have a measure of a sense of the fullness of God. That can be so deep down in your inner being that it can bring up joyful laughter in the midst of the worst pain. Okay. That's what he means when he says, become who you are. You're not some robot where some information has been put in, and as long as you have the right Christian information over here, everything's going to be okay. That's not the way it works. We are complex beings. We have minds, and we cannot bypass the mind. But that's not where it stops. We want it stuffed down into the inner man. We can be shallow. Now, when you hear shallow, somebody says, oh, that's a shallow person, that's a shallow church. When we hear shallow, you know what we always think about? Intellect, mind. They just don't know enough. They're not committed to the right stuff. They're a shallow church. They're thin. We always tend to think about the intellect when we think about shallowness. But it's not just that. Oh yeah, it's true. If there is someone who functions based on emotions and it's not rooted or grounded in any doctrinal truth, that person is a shallow person. Not only that, they're in danger because they're going to get tossed to and fro by every emotional feeling because they have nothing to anchor it. But what we don't recognize enough is that if we have doctrinal content and theory and ideas, but it does not move us in our inner being, we are also theologically shallow. Do you hear that? You can be theologically intellectually shallow, and you can be theologically emotionally shallow. The truth is to move us. The truth is to drive us to our knees at times. The truth is to change the things that we joy in, that we are thankful for. It's to change the things that we cry about. God forbid that we would be an emotionally shallow congregation. What we're called to is thinking and feeling. Jesus is Lord of our minds, but He's Lord of our affections as well. He's Lord of our emotions. You don't have to go very far in the Bible to understand this. Jesus, who's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, stands at the tomb of Lazarus and weeps. Now, I want you to note what it says here. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ we are to know is a love that surpasses knowledge. Now, don't get it wrong. It doesn't replace knowledge. But get it right, it absolutely surpasses knowledge. You see, the person going through that worst circumstance who at some moment just starts laughing and saying, as long as Christ loves me, that changes everything, is doing that based on truth that they'd known about Christ all along. But that truth has invaded not only their mind, but that truth has now invaded their inner being in a way that it wells up that surpasses knowledge. The factual knowledge of it did not bring this to pass, but it had to be there to bring this to pass. Do you see that? It surpasses knowledge. That's what we want. That's what we ought to pray for. You see, no one is rooted and grounded in Christ without meditating on and experiencing the love of Christ. I meet all kinds of Christians who, if you gave them a sheet of paper and gave them a doctrinal questionnaire, they would pass it. But they live every day not sure if Christ loves them. However they're formulating that doctrine, it ain't right. There is no spiritual maturity without basking in the love of Christ. It's foundational. You've got a kid, you say, you know, I'm going to be really distant from them, show them no affection, but I'm going to give them all the right things. I'm going to stand at a distance. I'm not going to hug them or love them or talk to them very much, but I'm going to provide them all of the best stuff. You think you're going to produce a mature person? There's no maturity apart from love. A lack of love always produces immaturity, self-centeredness, and a trying to get an identity that we're supposed to get in love. We're supposed to love our kids. Love them enough to make them do what's right. Love them enough to teach them and train them and point them to. But love them. They aren't robots. They only mature in a context of, appropriately in the context of love. We are to know and embrace the love of Christ. We're to be rooted and grounded in His love. It's to be how we draw our nourishment. It's the foundation that keeps everything else from toppling. Just think about it. You know, if somebody comes up to you and say, you know, God is sovereign, I wonder what pops in your head. You know, I'd like to argue about that. Or, I feel safe. You see, one is something that has taken over your inner man and is controlling your thoughts. One is external to you. Anytime you have your identity rooted in the temporal and the external, you will not have power. Even if it's external doctrinal facts, you will not have power. And by the way, the only way you can rightly know the love of Christ in your inner being in a way that surpasses knowledge, verse 18, comprehending with all the saints. It's a corporate act. It's a communal act. It's an act of a group of people in a room that wouldn't ordinarily be in the room, but here we are together, and here we are, we call God Father. Christ is the one we are united with. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God has raised us up to be a people who feed on His love together. I love the way Leon Morris, the New Testament scholar, puts it. For the apostle, the Christian religion is something to be practiced, is not something to be practiced in solitariness, but to be lived out with other believers. Paul is not saying that we should be Christian only when we are in company with other believers, but rather he is saying that only when we are in the company of other believers can we enter the fullness of what the Christian way means. We know the fullness of love, Morris says, only when we see what God has done in all the saints. All believers need all the other believers in the household of faith to enter into the full understanding of the love of God. You get that. We draw stuff out of each other. There is something that happens. I mentioned singing myself into joy. It's not because I'm singing. It's actually because I can't hear myself singing. But I'm still singing loud. But all of your other voices are overwhelming. And it's the corporate reality that there is this Christ who loves us, who is worth singing to, that changes me. I know the love of Christ better because I sing with you and pray with you and hear the Word of God together with you. You see, we are shaped by the love of Christ because we are comprehending it with all the saints, and therefore we know it in a way in our inner being that surpasses knowledge in a way we would never know it by ourselves. Finally, you know, there's a sense in which it all seems too much. When you think about all of the ideas about the wonder and glory and blessing of what it is to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it just all seems too much. How we are to break the walls down and be with people that love them as family members, even though we have all these differences. It just seems too much. And it is without Him. So He ends appropriately with exactly what we need. Doxology. Praise to Him. We got to remember this is all about Him. In verses 20 and 21, we see a prayer for God's glory. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "If ever language was strained, it is strained in this doxology. Of course, Paul strains language because language is inadequate. He's trying to define the indefinable. He's trying to measure the immeasurable. He's trying to put into terms that we can grasp the illimitable and the absent." Verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever," he says, "Amen." Now think about this. It seems too much. So we say, "Now to Him." It's all about Him. It's all about God. It's all about the One who has made us. It's all about Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are created to make much of Him. Now to Him, we look to Him. We get our eyes off ourselves and we look to Him. And who is He? Now to Him who is able. Able to do what? Yes, whatever. Able to do anything He desires to do, and He has told us He desires our eternal good as His people now and forever. He is able. No matter what you're going through, He is able. Now to Him who is able. That has to be our mantra in our lives. But He doesn't stop there. He says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly." There is an abundance in His ableness that He longs to pour out upon us as we look to Him in our inner being, clinging to the love of Christ, knowing His fullness, leaning into it. But it doesn't stop there. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask." You think, "Oh man, this is so big to ask." And God is laughing. For Him, He is able. He's able to do far more abundantly all that than all we could ask. And then He doesn't stop there. He says, "Or think." You can't even think a thought big enough to reflect the glory and goodness of God. Whatever you think about the eternal state of the new heavens and new earth, it ain't glorious enough. Whatever you've thought about the goodness of the gospel in your best moment has only been a sliver of the truth. He is able to do whatever. And He is able to do beyond all we ask or think. So why would we build our lives on ourselves and focus on ourselves and be so consumed with what we think or what we say we want? But it doesn't stop there. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to His power. Remember, not out of His power, but according to His power. His power is infinite. He spoke the worlds into existence. And even more than that, He came as the living Word and birthed the church by the power of His Word. And He's still saving believers through the power of His Word being proclaimed today, here, and all around the world, according to His power. The limits are not on us because we can't do anything. And there is no limit on Him. What is your need? What is your burden? Look to Him. Look to Him who is able. Look to Him who is able to do completely and abundantly more than you could ever ask or think. And look to the One who can do it according to His power. He never runs out of riches to do what needs to be done and to care for His people. I run out of riches a lot. Literally and figuratively. But it doesn't even stop there. You know, the Apostle Paul has this habit of talking about the greatness of God. And oh, if he cuts it off at a place, it can become like an abstraction to us. But he has this habit of sticking in for us. And he links us with great wonder to this glorious God and His purposes in the world. Now to Him who is able to do completely far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to His power at work within us. You see, when we are celebrating this doxological truth, we are celebrating what He is doing in us. He has chosen to make us not distant from this, but He has chosen to call us into it. It is the love of Christ. It's Christ dwelling in our hearts. It's the fullness of God that is inside of us that we can say He's acting according to His power that is actually at work within us. So stop your hand wringing. And if I hear one more Christian say, oh, it's a terrible time to be alive, get behind me, Satan. That's a lie. It is a glorious time to be alive. Nobody on the other side of the cross could celebrate this doxology with this clarity. And oh, the church of Jesus Christ, to Him be glory. The light of God, the glory of God, the weight of the glory of God, the brilliance of the glory of God, the wonder of the glory of God. To Him be glory in the church. The adopted, redeemed family of God, walls broken down, Jew and Gentile, the church reflecting the glory of God in the world and in Christ Jesus, who is the perfect reflection of the glory of God. And this is to happen throughout the generations, he says, forever and ever. Always in Ephesians, it goes all the way cosmic. From eternity past to eternity future, the purpose of God rooted in the love of Christ and His power at work within us. What is there to say but the last word? Amen. Amen. Truth. So be it. May it not just be said from our lips. May that amen flow from our inner man. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do praise You today. You are worthy of our song. You are worthy of our lives. You are worthy of our claps. Oh, Lord, may we delight, may we revel in Your goodness, Your grace, Your glory. Oh, Lord, help us to respond to who You are and help us to do so now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.